this morning. We do have a baptism after the morning service as well. One of those ones I love. We have a husband and wife getting baptized this morning, and just so excited for that. All right, 2 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to be reading the first four verses. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we certainly do love you. And Lord, I beg you for your help this morning. Please guide what I say and how I say it. Help me not to hinder your truth, but help me to stay faithful to it and to present it in such a manner that will be effective. So I pray that your spirit and your word will have free course within our service this morning. Help us not to be distracted, but to focus on your word. And Lord, use it to change us and to draw us closer to you. Lord, I certainly do pray if there's anyone here that is apart from Christ, that has never truly been converted. I pray for that conviction and that drawing, that perhaps even here this morning they would repent and place their faith in Christ. Lord, I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we come into the last chapter of 2 Peter. And it is a tremendous chapter dealing with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the hope for the Christian, and also within the second coming and all that it entails deals with judgment for this world. So make no mistake about it. The importance of this doctrine will get attacked. It was attacked all the way back in the first century, and that's still true to this day. The truth of the second coming of Christ for the Christian is a great motivator, in addition to simply being an amazing hope for our life. We know that the Lord can return at any moment. The first phase of that, and of course that is getting attacked as well in relation to the rapture here recently. I'll address that probably in just a few minutes. But the first aspect of the Lord's return, called the rapture, can occur at any moment. It is imminent. At any moment, that aspect of his return can take place when the believers, those who have truly been converted, are removed from this world before the judgment hits. Because of the importance of this, you better believe that Satan will work very hard to try and deny the second coming. If he can't get us to deny it, he'll try and pollute it, distort the views about it. Just try and cause doubt about the reality of it any way that he can, because it's such a hope and it's such a motivator. I mean, we even see it in 1 John, that the truth of the fact of the reality, of living in the reality that Christ can return at any moment. I mean, it's one of the reasons we strive towards purity. I mean, we look on this world right now and the injustice is everywhere. At times, Christians wondering what is taking place. We see all that's going on throughout the entire world. We see God constantly mocked. We see the disdain that is taking place, the wicked prevailing, it seems, at every corner. Yet the day is coming when all that will change. And that will be the second coming. What will change this world isn't a political movement. What will change this world in an instant will be the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, when he returns, will not be coming this time as the Lamb of God, but he will be coming as a lion and as a king in judgment. For 2,000 years now, there have been those who have denied the return of Christ. even within churches, have spiritualized the reality of a literal kingdom on this earth, changing it to some, even making the church somehow the kingdom. Listen, the Lord is going to return. The Bible is specific. It's not vague about it. There will be a return of the Son of God Himself, and He will rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. This doctrine has been intact in seminaries greatly in the last 150 or so years. Liberal theologians coming in. Men who some of you might recognize the name, who had great influence going back into the 1920s and 1930s. Men like Karl Barth, who, when reading this week what he believed about the second coming of Christ, he entitled the doctrine Timeless Eschatology, in which the coming of Christ is no longer understood as a future literal return of Christ. He said, it is a timeless symbol for the endless earnestness of eternity in every existential situation. In other words, there's no literal return. And this guy had influence within seminaries in his days that permeated throughout Christianity, producing doubt of a literal return. We know during that time, come into the 19th century and even into the earlier 20th century, man, was the devil at work at putting seeds and doubts of doctrine and adding new doctrines. The bulk of your isms being produced at this time, from JW to Mormonism. There's the charismatic movement actually being birthed at the close of the 19th, earlier 20th century. So much came into existence. Different aspects of Christ's return have come under attack over and over and over. As I mentioned earlier, just in the past decade, within Baptist churches, the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture has been attacked like no other time in my lifetime. You have the nonsense coming out of Arizona from Anderson, who is a heretic denying a pre-trib rapture, and church after church just following suit with what he was promoting. They act as if they are the intellectual ones. As we're going to see today, you know something's wrong when they take a position as a scoffer if you actually believe the pre-trib. Keep in mind, for us, that's a new aspect. The Lord is going to return. And one thing we know is certain, that is a fact, we are 2,000 years closer to it now than when Peter was. Now, Peter knew it was not going to happen in his lifetime. He might have thought it was going to happen in John's lifetime, but he already had a promise going back to the Gospel of John that he was going to be martyred. So he knew he was going to see martyrdom before it occurred, but there's a good possibility he thought it might happen before the Apostle John died, just based on the wording of the text. The Lord wanted the idea of imminency, that it can come back. He could come back at any time. And the first stage, again, is the rapture. I have several different messages I've taught on getting specific where the Bible teaches a pre-trib rapture. And not that, but why mid, pre-wrath, post doesn't line up. Think of what also is taking place in 2,000 years. This is something that really I find astounding. And it might be 1,000 years before the Lord returns. Nobody knows the day or the hour. All these date predictors are so far off. Please just ignore them and don't get obsessed with it. You need to live as if He's coming at any moment. But when I look at this world, think of how much the world has changed in the last 100 years. It's incredible. The increase in knowledge. I mean, it's astounding what is taking place right now. And from a personal standpoint, I absolutely believe what we're seeing the Lord allow to take place with this increase in knowledge, the direction, how the world looks even globally right now is clearly, I believe, setting up for His return. So to start this chapter, we are going to look at these mockers. We're going to see three themes here this morning. I'm going to break down these four verses into three different areas. One, it appealed to us. Secondly, the approach of the mockers. And thirdly, the argument of the mockers. Let's first deal with the appeal to us as God's people. Let's read verse 1 and 2. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So he starts off, as he dives into this chapter, knowing this great doctrine that he's going to hit, and he starts off with such an appeal to us as believers, how that we need to have our minds stirred constantly. He understood, remember the context of when the Lord was having Peter pin these words in. Nero has been in control. There is mass persecution that has begun. Christian upon Christian right now that is being martyred for the faith, being tortured, all kinds of anguish coming in now at the time of this writing. And this is going to stay in place fairly consistently for the next almost 300 years. And he wants them, there's some things to be mindful of, so you still have hope, so you're still grounded, so you can still maintain some strength. During times of difficulties, during those times that we need to remember the promises of God, because they will help us stay on course and not quit. How often when things are tough, do we forget God or doubt Him? Our minds be constantly stirred by having things recalled, by remembering. We've heard truth over and over and over. But so often, we tend to forget great truths. I was there. I'm in New Guinea for 6 months. 6 months just trying to, I wasn't expecting all the battles, not understanding all the Lord was allowing to take place from the time we arrived. And then all of a sudden, He stirred my mind to remembrance with a simple bag of Doritos, for those of you who know the story. Do you know what hope that gave in that moment? Everything changed. You want to know why? I remembered some truth. We can so easily lose sight of the great truths of Word of God where they're no longer practical in our life, and we struggle, we become carnal, we become just apathetic. One of the reasons that we have preaching like in these services is to have your mind stirred. My goal each week is not to give you something new every week. It's to remind you of the great truths that are in the Word of God. To stir you to remembrance. There is a danger when you get accustomed to preaching. You can get so used to it in your minds that you just come in, it becomes nothing to you, and it's no longer stirring you. In those times, please seek the Lord. Tell Him to soften your heart, because what's going to take place is the preaching of the Word of God will not have the effect on your life that it should have each and every time. So at times we need to be reminded of these great truths. When it comes to the second coming, when I was studying it this week, I remember the very first time. I knew nothing of it growing up. All right, nothing. I mean, growing up in a Catholic home, and then of course parents got divorced years later, and then I come to know Christ. Still, never even, keep in mind, I never even heard about this second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a clue. I still remember the day I learned of it. Pastor Norris came over to the house for a visit, the one who had led me to the Lord. And I don't remember the initial cause of the visit. Maybe it was right before my mom got saved, or maybe just after she trusted Christ. I can't remember which it was. And he was sitting down in our living room, and he brought up the second coming of Christ. I was enthralled. I'm like, He's going to do what? And he brought up all aspects of it. I remember just being glued to every word he was saying, sitting there on that chair. And the reality, I'm like, wow, he's coming back. But there are many times I have to be stirred to be reminded of how that grabbed my heart when I first heard it. But you can grow so accustomed to the preaching of the Word of God that it begins truly to hinder your life. I mean, Eutychus fell asleep hearing Paul preach. Now, who knows? I don't know if he happened to work 48 hours straight and that's why. But I certainly hope it wasn't become, I've heard him preach all week, I'm good. I remember the one time in PNG, I've told this story before, but it's Sunday morning service. I was now in Kudu Kudu. And it was, as a pastor, the reality is we're human. So when I had very low turnout on this Sunday morning, there wasn't many who had showed up. I mean, I'm sure many of them had very good providential reasons why they weren't there. While there was also probably a significant amount that did not have providential reason why they weren't there. But it was low attendance, so I was already a little, disheartened about that. And so I'm preaching, my family's sitting over here, And I kid you not, I'm not exaggerating. There's not one person apart from my family listening to me. I got one guy, he was on the back row. I kid you not. So we just made pews ourselves there in the village. He's on the back row. His feet were up, his head is back, and he is out. So he's not hearing a word. And then I see a couple of moms. They had one of my kids' children's book between them, and they're both looking down, looking at their book. By the way, it's so easy for me to tell when you're looking down and messing with your phone when I'm preaching. It's not hard. Don't think you're like... It's easy to tell. And so the two moms are just looking at a book over here, and I'm seeing everybody else gazing around, looking around, and I'm like, there's not one person listening. I took my Bible and boom, slammed it shut, and it was the pulpit we made out of a tree we cut down right there, and it echoed out pretty good, and everybody looked up. I said, listen, if you don't want the truth, I'm not giving it. I got in my car and I left. It was really, really quiet as I was walking to my car and my family got in. I do know this. That was never a problem again in any more services. I'm not saying I did the right thing in that, but I know I never had that problem again when I was there. I do know that. But too often we can take truth for granted. We get too accustomed to it. That's true. It's happened to me in times I have to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry. That's a sad state to be in. It's a sad state to be in when you'd rather be anywhere else but hearing the truth of the Word of God. And that includes everything. I mean, if you're an usher here and you can't wait for your Sunday morning to usher so you don't have to be in here, something's wrong. If you're looking for any opportunity not to be in the service under the name of serving God, something's wrong. Now, he gave a condition of this for it to be beneficial for us, and that is pure minds. Pure means, in this definition of this particular word here, means uncontaminated, unmixed, pure when examined by sunlight. We have to guard our minds against corruption, to prevent corruption from coming in. I mean, the way that your mind actually is going to be stirred. Again, the Bible isn't a magic book. The way it's going to be stirred by the Word of God when there's a sense of purity about it. When it's not so contaminated. When you're following things like Philippians 4:8 throughout the week. Finally, brother, to think of all those things that are pure, lovely, of good report. So you can come in here with your mind so polluted, the preaching has no effect. Your devotions has no effect. At that point, what you do is you come and you ask God for forgiveness to cleanse your mind. Lord, please help. Again, you've heard me say it over and over the times I will go through seasons of praying, Lord, give me the want to read. Give me the want to study. Concentrating on what's coming into your mind so that it's not so polluted that the Word of God isn't having the effect on you that it needs to have. Again, how often do we see people come up in the exact same churches, hearing the exact same sermons, where some take off and are so excited, growing in their faith, and others are stagnant or even going backwards? Many times it's because the Word of God has no effect on you. You're too contaminated. And it's a simple solution. Listen, life is about God. Get focused on that. We need to have God's Word stirred in our mind to be mindful, as it talks about in verse 2, of truth. He covers all the Bible, obviously, with this section right here. The Old Testament, the New Testament. We need to have our minds saturated with God's Word. So we are constantly mindful of it and not forgetful. Listen, this will help you in so many ways. For instance, let's just think of the context here of two ways it was helping the Christians when the Lord inspired Peter to put these words down. And those two ways are still true for us today, obviously. It will help them. One, his primary motive here was that they would not be deceived about the deceptions coming out about the second coming. So to stir them by way of remembrance helps prevent you, from being deceived, so you are grounded. You can come in over and over and over, but if it's polluting, if you're not getting grounded, and you hear some new thing that tickles your ear, and you grab it. Oh, is that true? Because you're not grounded. Listen, this will protect you from deception. It's also prevents discouragement, which would have been true for these Christians as well. I mean, hearing this was their hope. They believed the Lord was going to return at any time. They were under such distress. And to have these mockers come in and say, where is he? He's not coming back. You can't actually believe that. And so the purpose to stir up their mind was to keep them encouraged. It helps you to persevere. We also know from epistles like 1 John, having our minds stirred to this helps us to live right. I mean, when you're conscious of God's truth, when it's there and it's prevalent, and you're actually trying to genuinely follow the Lord, not the creed of a church or anything, but genuinely trying to follow the Lord, it's prevalent upon your mind, and you actually have wisdom to make good decisions. So it helps you to do right. And by the way, contextually, when he was referencing the entire Bible, I have those written down here. I really don't have time for those this morning. He was in context, of course, dealing with the second coming, which is throughout the Bible. It's throughout the Bible. Matter of fact, the one stat I will give, what was that one? Yeah. As far as it comes to the apostles and the New Testament, I have several texts here from the Old Testament all dealing with the second coming of Christ. But we know that's there. Obviously, Zechariah, Isaiah, I mean, it's throughout. However, the apostles of Christ is referenced here. Of 260 chapters in the New Testament, 300 references to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is throughout. So that he starts off with the appeal to us. To stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance. And then we now see the approach of the scoffers. Let's look at verse 3 here. He says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Here we see both their method and their motive. This method and motive is still in play today, not just in regards to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it certainly is, but in regards to creation in general, in regards to since the doctrine of evolution has come about. Knowing this first is speaking to preeminence, not first in a chronological order. He sees this as a priority of something of importance that's going to get attacked. And that is the truth of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the judgment that comes with it. This is such a hope and such a motivator for us, but scoffers will come in the last days, and we are in the last days. Now, we have been scripturally in the last days since the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, with the Lord, it was, we're going to get to, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. So we have to be on guard to watch out and know how to respond to these scoffers. A scoffer is one who mocks, who takes lightly, and even is critical of that which should be treated seriously. They take an arrogant approach. By the way, this is all part of the psychology of the argument of what's taking place. This is one of the reasons why even some of the methods when it comes to preaching that pastors will give an account for one day, because preaching is not about using psychology to manipulate people into a decision. It is simply preaching the Word of God and letting the Holy Spirit do His job. The people in Noah's day scoffed at Noah at the building of the ark. Could you just imagine what he was enduring? They said the same thing. Wait, it's going to do what? You think this water's going to fall out of the sky? Come on, look, we've been here, I mean, all these generations now. The scoffing occurred, but one day the judgment hit. Psalm 1 gets into the scorner, which is the same as a scoffer. There's no difference. And how that is to be avoided, how it's almost the last in descent as you pull away from God, the seat of the scornful. And we see this so prevalent in our day, unlike, I'd imagine it's hit at different periods in history. I won't say any other time since the Lord's return. I think there's been different periods of it in world history, but for the last couple hundred years, we're seeing it, a rise of it like we haven't seen since. So the mocking, the scoffing will come. The motive of this, the Bible is clear. I want you to see how this is so true. It is about walking after their own lusts. They mock and they scoff and they belittle because of their own lust, whether that is dealing with sexual freedom they want or whether it's being driven by pride and arrogance and intellectualism. But it is their lust, make no mistake, that is in control, that is leading to the scorning, to the mocking. It's not a desire for truth that they possess. It is a desire for any road to fulfill their lust. Let me grab a verse here real quick. In relation to the second coming, it says this, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. That deals with the second coming. Our motivation to stay pure, to stay right. They don't want a motive to go towards purity. They want a motive to do what they want to do. So they mock a coming judgment. They mock the second coming. They don't want to believe it. They want to live in their sin without accountability. They don't want God to be able to tell them what they need to be doing or what's right or what's wrong. It's my choice, my body, my choice. When at the core of this is lust and sin, it is the issue. People don't want to live clean. They want to live how they want to live. So they mock that which is convicting. So the very purpose then from this scripture of the mockery, of the scoffing, of the scorner, is actually deals with morality. I can think of often, well maybe not often, but I can think of different times as a boy around friends. And you know, middle school years, getting ready to do something that's not right, and the argument being given, listen, and especially at my cousin's house, dad's not going to be home soon. It's all right. We can do this. Because if he is, you're not doing it. I want you to listen to, you might not reckon this name, some might recognize this name, Huxley, Thomas Huxley. Was one of the strongest proponents when Darwin came out with the theory of evolution. And his work, Thomas Huxley, an atheist, was a huge proponent of it. He gained quite a large following, and he is a major reason why it grew in such popularity. Anyhow, his grandson, Attalus, he wrote this, Confessions of a Professed Atheist. I want you to hear what he said. He said this, I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, assumed that it had none. and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he should personally not do as he wants to do. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously a liberation from a certain political and economic system. He goes on to say, and a liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered. This is what he said, the atheist, because it interfered with our sexual freedom. He's just confirming what the Bible says. The scoffers walking after their own lust. How sad. And I think we can see a strong push in the same way the second coming of what's taking place here. Explaining why we are here in evolution itself, just as Huxley was writing about. So people can live in a matter which they choose without accountability. Here, we're just here as an accident. It's a random Big Bang. There is no real purpose. Remember, if there is no God, if there is no creator, I said this for 11 years here, then that means there is no standard or basis for morality. That is the crux of the argument. Are there absolutes or is everything relative? The truth is, if there's a creator, and there is, absolutes exist. It is not relative. We don't get to choose, or a society or a culture does not get to choose what is moral. It becomes an absolute from the Creator. John the Baptist understood well when preaching against sin, when he was arrested. It would lead to his execution for preaching on the absolutes of sin. That Herod did not, he was a small Roman ruler in Galilee, and his father or grandfather was the Herod the Great when Christ was born. And so during his preaching, he had made it clear that where's my mind going? He had made it clear. Who did he take his wife? Herodias. He took Herodias. He took Herodias as his wife, who was married to Philip prior. So what had happened was Herod had went to Rome. They caught eyes with each other. They both divorced their wives and they married each other. And of both of them, to be honest, she was the niece of both guys. So John the Baptist comes along knowing absolutes that even Herod here, he does not have the right to choose what is moral and what isn't. Just because of his position, it doesn't allow that to take place. And so he preached on the absolutes of sin. When he preached, it's not lawful for you to have her as your wife. You've sinned against God. Now verse 4. Here's their argument. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So here's the argument that Peter dives into right here of the mockery, how they come about it. It's an argument of uniformity. Things have always been this way. He's not coming back. Where is he? I mean, look around. We've been here all these years. He's not coming back. I mean, look, you guys keep saying he's coming back. He's coming back. Well, where is he? He's not here. I heard the same thing in a podcast from a really popular podcaster. Do the exact same mockery about 3 or 4 months ago. The exact same. I don't know if he even knows this text even exists. So where is he? You're not one of those fundamentalists, are you? You're not one of those Bible thumpers. You're not one of those anti-intellectuals. You're just one of those non-critical thinkers. So they use their arrogance in their argument to intimidate. The desires to sort of make you feel stupid. I mean, after all, it's been 2,000 years. Where is he? They scoff and mock, claiming the universe has always been this way. There is no God coming back. Listen, make no mistake. Listen to me. This is fundamental here. This isn't an intellectual argument that they're providing. It's very much an emotional one in how it's presented. It's not a strong logical argument. We admit from a science standpoint how much we are limited at our understanding. It's intimidation. It's ridicule. It plays on people's desire or need to feel included. Listen, this works over and over again the way they do it. People don't like to feel stupid, so compromise comes in. Think of the change in science with science and Darwinism and churches come the turn of the 20th century. All of a sudden, because we didn't want to look, quote, stupid with all the mocking that was taking place, we compromised and came up with things like the gap theory. We compromised and came up with things like theistic evolution instead of just trusting the Word of God. That is the problem with the argument of uniformity. I mean, science right now is based on the idea of observation. That's fine. I have no problem with that. But it's observation that is ignoring one major clear observation leaving off the table. The heavens declare what? That's right. A creator. That observation is set aside. That cripples all the findings from that point on. Because the argument of uniformity says, listen, the universe has always been the same. We can observe this. The process is going. Since they don't include a creator, an all-powerful being who simply spoke this world into existence, they don't allow for the possibility of that almighty God changing things in an instant. They base it solely on limited observation. That is the mistake. Again, but they don't want truth. They want a way to tell people there is no God. Have your own. Do what you want to do. Not understanding the spiritual battle that is behind the scenes. The fight over truth. So they ignore the reality of a creator, thus the power that is involved. They won't even consider things like the flood, the parting of the Red Sea, and of course the second coming. Arrogantly then, they're denying, as we're going to see in 2 Peter chapter 3 as we go through this chapter, the judgment that is coming. Again, their true reason is simply they don't want to believe God is there. You say, well, so how does all this help me? Listen, we need to be in a constant state where our minds are being stirred. The mocking is coming. You can get lulled to a position where the God's Word has minimal place in your life, or preaching doesn't even stir you anymore. You could care less if you even make a service. There's nothing there. You are opening yourself up to deception, to discouragement, to your life heading off the rails and from a morality standpoint. We need to be stirred. We need to keep our minds pure, uncontaminated, so we're ready to receive the Word of God and have our minds stirred again. Don't think you can't be one of those who falls off the rails and ends up in such false doctrine, completely deceived, and life heading a really wrong direction. It can happen to any single one of us. And lastly, let me say this. Judgment is coming. That day will happen. One day you will die. Your soul will depart your body. Where's it going? Death, by the way, the word means separation. It's taken from Greek into English. It simply means to separate. That's what it means. That's a great word for death. Because the moment you're dead really isn't when your heart stops. I think we all know that in our day today. The moment you're dead is when your soul departs that body. That's a separation that just occurred. That soul is eternal. It has no end. Is it going to be eternally separated from God or with Him? You see, God is just. He is. You're not going to get to heaven. He's going to say, you know what? You are basically a good person. Come on. It's not how that's going to work. He's just. You have broken God's law. All of us have. Something has to take place when you stand before Him. It looks as if you're perfect. But none of us are. God understood that. Even before the foundation of the earth was in place, He already knew exactly everything that would happen. And He knew what He would have to do to satisfy holiness and justice in order to save us. What He would have to do in order to make it look as if we have never sinned. What He did 2,000 years ago is He became a man Himself. He lived the perfect life. The only man who's ever lived on the earth could go to judgment and be declared innocent. He's it. No one else. He's the only man that's ever lived that fulfilled the law. He's it. This is where it gets really good. He lived that perfect life for you. When He went to that cross, that was a day of judgment. The Bible says this in regards to what took place on the cross. For He hath made Him, talking about the cross, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. When He was on that cross, He took all of your sin upon Himself. And He satisfied justice by enduring the wrath you deserved. But hell didn't hold Him. He's God. After 3 days and three nights, He rose again from the dead. And because of all the suffering that He endured on the cross, because of who this was, the Son of God, the Creator of the universe, the Pure One, who has made sin for us, when He said, "It is finished," that was enough to satisfy the eternal justice of God for all of our sin. And if you'll come to Him and Him alone, just Him, it's not mixing Christ with everything else. We have a baptism today. That water is not going to wash away one bit of sin. Do you know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, the Apostle Paul said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." It doesn't wash away your sin. It's a picture of what should have happened already in your life before you ever get in that water. That I believe Christ died for me, was buried, and rose again. You can't mix it. The entire epistle of Galatians was churches in that region that allowed false teachers to come in and twisted the gospel. It's faith, repentance, and faith in Christ alone. That is salvation. He did everything. With heads bowed and eyes closed.